with dignity and reverence this morning as we think of Calvary and all that he endured and the glories after these. So shall we read then in the Psalms 22. Some have placed these heads in the psalm before, but I prefer on this occasion to attach the inspired title to the psalm itself. These titles are part of the divine inspiration. This psalm is for the chief musician upon Egilath-Shehar, a psalm of David. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm, no man, the reproach of man and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bones. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dove. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me, from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nation shall worship before him. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him. And none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of his precious word. At the very outset, I would like to say that we place great importance upon the public reading of the Scriptures, more important than anything that one could say about it at all. When the Lord Jesus opened the book at Nazareth and read from the prophecy of Isaiah, the eyes of everyone in the place were fastened upon him. They marveled at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. So it is my desire that the eyes of this company would be fastened upon him who is the object and subject of this delightful psalm. Now the brethren here desire to have some ministry from the Psalms, and it is always a delight to open such a book. And before we look at the psalm itself, I'd like to give you an overall picture of this part of our Bible. From my earliest days, I've always loved reading hymns, even in my unconverted days. And even these psalms fascinated me when I was a boy. I learned something about the structure of the book of the Psalms that perhaps is often overlooked, and it was this, that the rest of our Bible was divided into chapters and into paragraphs by men that thought it would be easier to understand the layout of the Scriptures. But this is the only portion of the Word of God that we have in our Bible that is divinely divided. As we have these 150 beautiful psalms, that's the way that God gave them at the beginning, through His servants. It's not the division of men at all. Every one of these psalms contains a message in itself. And in the Hebrew poetry, the verses follow the singing of the psalm. It's the book of praises of the Lord. Now this part of our Bible can be studied in different ways. I have put four ideas in reading the Psalms over years of study. And the first is to see the majesty of God in the Psalms. You know, that's something that we don't hear very much about. But if we were to go through these Psalms and pick out what I have called the creation Psalms, like Psalm 8 and Psalm 19, in Psalm 33, He spake and it was done. In Psalm 29, the Lord sat king at the flood, in His supremacy over the flood in the days of Noah. And Psalm 104, which is a little synopsis of the creation story in Genesis 1. And when I go through the book of the Psalms, I'm bowing at the awesome majesty of God Himself. He's the Creator. He is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, holy, righteous, supreme, sovereign. And anyone reading the Psalms, it fills our heart with awesome wonder. And we say like David, what is man that thou art mindful of him? The great Creator. We could sing over it that lovely hymn, How Great Thou Art. So this is one way that this book of the Psalms is priceless in its value. There's no other place in the Bible where we have such a constant presentation of the majesty and greatness of God. But the next thing that we find in it is the experiences, the inner experiences of saints. The poet laureate of the Psalms, of course, is David. He wrote at least 73 Psalms. There are 42 psalms that we call the orphan psalms. Men like Spurgeon and Perrone and others who have studied the psalms in detail ascribe the 42 orphan psalms to David himself. But over these psalms we could write, the poet laureate of God is David. We have one psalm by Moses, perhaps two. We have the 12 Asaph psalms. And we have psalms that are ascribed for the sons of Korah. Some wonder, was it the sons of Korah that authored them, or were they written to celebrate the grace that saved them? But we have all these beautiful psalms in this marvelous book of praises. 150 psalms that God has given to us. But in them we have the experiences of saints. And you know, that's what makes this book such an interesting book to suffering saints. If in Job we have the awesome mystery of pain, something that we need to understand a little about as we think of our brethren around us here and in every part that are laid aside, and the pain and difficulties and trials that enter into our lives. And we have the first poetic book in our Bible, Job, where we have the mystery of pain. An awesome mystery it is. But when we come to this wonderful book of the Psalms, we have the sustaining grace of God in all the inner feelings of the hearts of men, the vicissitudes of life. And so we read the Psalms with the sick. We read them for comfort. We read them with those who are in trouble. We turn to David's beautiful Psalms. When I was a boy, I learned that David's heart had ne'er been wrung. David's Psalms had ne'er been sung. And out of a heart that was wrung with difficulties and slanders and problems in his family and in his kingdom, he wrote these Psalms, and in all of them we see his unfailing confidence in God. So read the Psalms and see the majesty of God. Read the Psalms and see the mystery of the sufferings of saints. But another way we can look at these Psalms, very interesting, is to see the future of the world and the future of the nation of Israel and the final kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. This book of the Psalms is prophetic. It covers from eternity to eternity. Oh, what a delightful study it is to look at the prophetic Psalms and to finish up with Psalm 72, if we made a prophetic study, when David describes the kingdom of Christ and the glory of the King, and he says the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. I have nothing more to say at this time. Doesn't mean he never prayed again, but they're ended at this time, for I have reached the climax of everything, the King upon the throne. So we study the Psalms prophetically. But the way that we're going to study them here, today and tomorrow, and for the four nights in Richmond next week, is to look at Christ in the Psalms, usually called the Messianic Psalms. I remember Mr. Campbell, with whom I labored, we discussed the Messianic Psalms, and usually it said that to be a true Messianic Psalm, it must be quoted in the New Testament. Well, there are some Psalms that are Messianic by implication, like Psalm 72 that I have mentioned, that are not quoted in the New Testament. And he said a wonderful thing to me that I never forgot. He said, "Harold, I believe the whole 150 are Messianic. If we had eyes to see Christ, he is in every psalm." But a true Messianic psalm is a psalm that has New Testament corroboration. And we're going to keep to that. There's a difference of opinion whether there was 14, 18, or 25, according to the writer that you may read. And so we have a liberal mind as to the number, the numerics of these Messianic Psalms. There are many other things I could say about the Psalms, but I will leave that perhaps for our conversation. Now I want to speak about Psalm 22. I'm going to say five things about the Psalm, and then we'll look a little at each of this idea that is in my heart. First of all, over Psalm 22 I have written the distinctiveness of Psalm 22. Remember that first point, that Psalm 22 is distinct, the distinctiveness of Psalm 22. Then the second point is the division of Psalm 22. Most already know how it divides. Thirdly, I'm going to speak of the design. There is a divine design in the psalm that is not usually apprehended. But there is a divine design in all the psalms, the Holy Spirit being the divine author. And so we have a design in the psalm. And then I would like to speak of the delineation of the psalm, or the detail. There is a wealth of detail in this psalm beyond all others. That's why we have placed it first on the agenda today, by the request of the brethren here, who desired that Psalm 22 and 69 would have the foremost place in the conference. And I believe if we enjoy this psalm It will prepare us for the ministry, will sweeten our hearts and guide us to Christ, so that as our brethren minister, we may be in the right spirit to receive the ministry, and it will produce worship, which is so much lacking among the Lord's people today. So I want to delineate some of the details of the psalm. And then lastly, I want to speak of the designation of the psalm. The title, Egeleth Shahar, the designation. So here we have five simple points, and I put a D in each of them after much contemplation. We have, first of all, its distinctiveness. Now, why do I say that this psalm is distinct? For this reason, that some of these psalms where Christ is mentioned, there is only a part of a verse. If we were to take Psalm 31, for instance, his last word on the cross, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." He said, "I command my spirit." You and I were dying, we could commit our spirit. But the verb is changed, the revised reading, and also he said, "I command my spirit." It's only part of a verse. We must be careful not to apply the whole psalm to Christ in Psalm 31. Psalm 69, we have three verses that speak of Christ. I hope none of us here will ever say, "Thou hast known my sins and my foolishness," can be applied to the Lord. I have heard brethren doing it, even in our Bible readings and assemblies. We must say that that can never be ascribed to the Lord. And so, rightly dividing the Word of God, we find that some of these messianic psalms have only part of a verse. Some of them of a paragraph. Some of them of a few verses. But Psalm 22, with Psalm 110, that is 14 times quoted in the New Testament, Psalm 22 is not the experience of David at all. Most of these psalms have the experience of David or the remnant behind the writing and their historical background. Psalm 22 is a psalm that is unique and distinct in so much that it all can be ascribed and must be to one person, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now the second reason it is distinct is this, that the atoning death of the Lord is the subject of all the Bible. That atoning death is foreshadowed in the early part of our Bible, in the types, and in the offerings, in the Pentateuch. And then in the 17 prophecies by which the Bible ends, we have foretellings of the cross. When we come to the Gospels, we have it described, or the facts of his death upon the tree. When we come to the epistles, we have the apostle dividing the doctrine of the cross and showing the fragrance and worth of the sacrifice. There's no doctrine of the cross written by those who viewed it at Calvary. The doctrine of the cross is revealed in the epistles. And then the final fruitfulness of the cross is seen in eternity, in the multitudes that will surround the Lamb in heaven, and those two who will be banished to the lake of fire. The absolute centrality of the cross to the Bible. But in all those places that I have covered, it's the outward look of man. Abraham saw my day. In the types, it's an outward look. It's described by others, by the Spirit of God through men that were chosen to write about the cross, as in the Gospels. But this is the only passage in the whole Bible where we have crucifixion described by one that was crucified. In fact, in all the annals of history, no man that was crucified ever described his feelings at crucifixion, because all who were crucified died and did not rise again. But these are the words 1,060 years before Christ was crucified, by the Spirit of God, the feelings and the detailing is by the Lord himself. He's speaking from the cross, describing what he sees around him, describing the inward feelings of his heart, describing the glory that lies beyond. It's a distinctive psalm, in so much that Christ describes his own sufferings. And as I think of that, I draw my shoes from off my feet, and I bow in the presence of one who died for you and for me that atoning death upon the cross. Distinctive. What a delight that is. Much more could be said about its distinctiveness. I want to say something just very briefly, because all of us know this point, the division of the psalm. It's often said that in the first 21 verses, down to B, called 21B is the beginning of the second part, is the sufferings of Christ. And various aspects of it, usually spoken of beginning with the deeper sorrows of the tree, and coming down through sufferings from man and from Satan, and so on. So the first part is the sobs of Calvary, as Graham Scroggie calls it, the sobs of Calvary. And then when we come to 21b, to the end, we have the glories after these. A widening circle of glory until we see the one who, as a worm was rejected, becomes the governor among the nations. Delightful. The song of the Savior. It begins with sobs and ends with song. But it is the division of the psalm, 1 Peter 1, the sufferings of Christ and the glories after these. Then I said I would like to say something about the design of the psalm. In this psalm, we have the Lord Jesus presented as the prophet, as the priest, and as the king, or the potentate. I was taught when I was a young man, whenever we get the priest and the prophet, we always look for the king. We get the king and the priest, we look for the prophet. In this psalm, side by side in its design, we have a presentation of the priest, the prophet, and the king. Now when we think of the priest, it begins the psalm. It's the redemptive work of the priest in his crucifixion at Calvary. And over it I have written, Trave. The redemptive work of the priest. When we come to verse 21, we have the resurrection words of the prophet. I will declare thy name unto my brother. In the midst of the congregation will I sing praises unto thee. The resurrection words of the prophet. And then at the end we have the royal worth of the potentate. The kingdom is the Lord's. And we see him crowned with glory, introducing us into the future Psalm 24 of the crowning of the king. We have his travail, we have his testimony, and we have his throne. Prophet, priest, and king. Priest, prophet, and king. In that order, we have the design of the psalm. Then when we think of the detailing in the psalm, most of us have already seen how that quotation after quotation is brought forward in the gospel narratives, his forsaking in the Psalms of the sin and trespass offering, not in Luke or John, but in Matthew and Mark, Matthew the trespass of Psalm 69 Psalm, and the sin offering Psalm seen in Mark chapter 15. And there we have the forsaking of the Lord. And what man said at the cross? Piercing of his hands and feet. And the parting of his garments, and the unbroken bones, I may tell all my bones, and the resurrection words to Mary. And so in the psalm we have detailing of the crucifixion and the fulfilling of it in the quotations used in the Gospels themselves, showing us the divine inspiration of the Bible. If I were asked to prove divine inspiration to a skeptic, I would read this psalm, showing that crucifixion was unknown until the Phoenicians invented it and the Romans adopted it, and it must be crucifixion, an unknown death, described in detail. And these scriptures, everything that was said, what men said, how did they know to part his garments and cast lots upon his vesture? All was written that we might learn that the Bible is totally inspired. And for every believer here, I want to say, let us believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of the Bible. one of the largest denominations in the South, fundamental for years. Recently, its president said, "We believe the Bible contains the Word of God." I don't believe that. I believe the Bible is the Word of God. The Bible is not the Word of God. We're wasting our time. And after years of reading and seeing the correlation of all these scriptures, 269 scriptures of the Old Testament are brought into the New Testament. And 116 of those quotations are from the Psalms. Jesus in resurrection, he said in the Psalms concerning me. 50 Psalms are quoted in the New Testament. Ah, we believe we have a foundation for assembly truth and for prophetic truth and for church truth and for Christ truth. And I'm not concerned with what men teach, but we are concerned with what the Word of God says. This must be our guide in all things. So I have detail. But in the detail, not only do we look forward and see the actual quotations of Calvary, but we look backward. And interwoven into this psalm is the Old Testament economy of the tabernacle in a beautiful way. It begins with the Day of Atonement. Anyone reading the first verse must see the Day of Atonement. And it's the sin offering that is here. It's the scapegoat being led away and abandoned with sin laid upon it. All the iniquity and transgression and sin were laid upon the goat, and it was taken away. My God, why didst thou forsake me? It's Leviticus chapter 16 that's in view there. And then he said, O thou that art enthroned upon the praises of Israel, our fathers trusted in thee. Usually referred by those who minister to Joseph, Daniel, and others that trusted. But it's actually Israel trusted in God, and they cried unto him in Egypt, and he came down and delivered them, and he gave them the tabernacle system. But when he said, our fathers trusted in thee and were enthroned on the banks of Jordan, thou wert enthroned upon their praises, and the tabernacle system was given, he said, I am a worm. The lowest form of sacrifice in the tabernacle was the scarlet worm. It was taken and the dye was used for the colorings, the scarlet dye. The ram skins dyed red. When I think of the first one, Leviticus 16, forsaking Christ, the sin offering, I think of the distress of his heart. When I think of the ram skins dyed red, I think of the dependence and devotion of Christ. But then again we read, when he hung on the cross, he said, Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Reminds me of the veil, because whenever the veil was rent on the day that Christ died, it didn't fall to the ground. It hung upon the golden hooks even when God's hand rent that mighty veil. And Christ was on the cross, and he died under the hand of God vicariously for you and for me, while it was a voluntary sacrifice and a violent death, and all the various aspects of it are beyond our comprehension or analysis. But when he died on that cross and was smitten by God, he hung saying, Thou art my God from my mother's belly. The veil was rent. He was bruised, but he still hung on to God in the darkest hour. Wouldn't you think that I'm dried up like a potsherd would take us to Leviticus 14? A bird and an earthen vessel. Wouldn't you think that these words, Thou hast brought me into the ashes of death, would remind us of Numbers 19 and the red heifer? It would be interesting for me to spend all the Bible reading and speaking of the types in Psalm 22, but I'm not going to do that. But now just for a moment, I want to come to the designation of the Psalm. You know, this has thrilled me all the days of my life. The titles of these psalms. For instance, one of the psalms has the dove. Another psalm has a flower. as we shall see tomorrow. And another psalm as an animal. And these titles, they may have been set to the music, or wherever they were, but I believe that the writer of the music to a psalm like this, and we can learn something here, that when we sing a psalm about Calvary, we should never use rollicking music. I believe when we sing about Calvary, we should use solemn, sad music and sing it with feeling. Sometimes some of these beautiful hymns are spoiled by the wrong tune. I'm glad we have a good presenter here today. And we miss our previous presenter very, very much. He was the man who wanted me to have this psalm, Brother Funston, and pressed me to come to the conference. And I turned down all other things to be here. And when I heard he was laid aside and wouldn't be here, it was like a cloud over my heart to think that Brother Funston is not with us today at all. May we pray earnestly that God will sustain his wife and boys and the family, raise our brother up, that he may not be a vegetable the rest of his day, is my prayer. Or else take him home. May the Lord bless him at this time. But he wanted this. And I spoke to him about Agilis Chaffer. And Agilis Chaffer is the hind of the dog. Now I know that Mr. Gable and many others, able expositors, look on this as the rays of the sun through the cloud. Maybe some more brethren believe this too. And the horns of the deer sing as they rise the sunrise. Don't look upon it as a literal hind. Now my difficulty is this, that a hind has no horns. Mr. Giblin was dead before I was saved, and I read our Hope magazine and I read all his writings. And if he'd been living, I was going to write and ask him, did he know a hind had no horns? And so, it does away, does it not, with the shining of the horns through the cloud. I believe it's a literal hind that is here. And if Heman is going to write the music, if he was the writer, and usually it was Heman that wrote the music for the devotional psalms, Asaph wrote the music for the experience psalms, and each of the musicians were chosen according to his ability to put the correct music to the pole. And the man that writes this psalm, he must study a hind. And I believe the designation of the hind that felt here, it gives me a great understanding of the sufferings of the person in the psalm. Now, God has told us more about a hind than any other animal in the Bible. And he has told us more about a dove than any other bird in the Bible. One would have thought that the sheep, being the particular type of Christ, the lamb, and he is a unique thing that the lamb is title of Christ. We'd never speak of a hind of God or a dove of God or a goat of God. They're all types, but lamb of God. How easily that comes upon our lips. God's chosen type of his blessed son. Now the hind, there's more about a hind than any other animal. And I have divided into five here that you might consider, very briefly. First of all, the mystery that surrounds the birth. The giving of birth by the hind. Whenever Job was to see the greatness of his creator, God showed him the animal. And in Job 39 he said, "Canst thou tell the time when the hinds do calf?" Psalm 29 says that the hinds calf by the word of the Lord. The voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calf. Unique power. Those who follow the hind cannot tell it's bearing young. It's a mystery. Great mystery. Canst thou tell the number of its months? And surrounding the birth of the Lord Jesus is the greatest mystery of the Bible. Great is the mystery of godliness. And in this psalm we have his birth. Thou art he that took me out of the womb. There's no midwife. Midwives in Egypt, even in the darkest day, Shiphrah and Puah, when Mary brought him forth, there was no midwife. Someone said that it was a natural birth, a supernatural conception. I'm not going to dogmatize here or fall out with any of my brethren. You'd never do that with this beautiful psalm. But I want to suggest that his birth was supernatural. Mary was a virgin physically after his birth, as well as before. How can it be understood? Our key took me out of the womb. God superintending the birth of his holy son. Oh, we bow in adoration. The God of the hind, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is interested in the birth of his blessed son. And so we have the mystery of birth. But the next thing about a hind is the marvel of its preservation. Every animal is after that young calf when it's born. Every animal. And you know, we read in Job these words about the hind, that they grow up in good liking in the open field. You know, I've translated that into Isaiah 53. He grew up before him as a tender plant in the open field. The soldiers of Herod sought to slay him. Men would cast him over the brow of the hill of Nazareth. He was in the open field. But as we see him, we see the marvel of his pathway, the wonder of his development. Another thing about the hind that is mentioned in the Bible by Habakkuk and by David is this, the feet of the hind, the pathway of the hind. Give me hind's feet. The foot of the hind never slips on the mountain pass from brook to brook, leaping across swiftly in beauty and agility. What is it? It's the majesty of his footsteps. In this beautiful psalm, we have the mystery of his birth. Thou art my God from my mother's womb, the marvel of his development. And we have the majesty of his steps. He moved here. I want to come to Jeremiah 14. I was asked once why I associated Jeremiah 14 with the sufferings of Christ, famine condition. It is one of the customs of those who expound the scriptures to begin where they find people reading. Whenever the eunuch was reading Isaiah 53, Philip began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. We always begin where we find people. If I have an anxious soul reading John 3 and 16, I don't jump to Isaiah 53. I keep them at that verse, John 3 and 16. And if I meet a Christian and he's in trouble and he says, I've been reading Psalm 34, I don't turn him to another Psalm, I read it. Begin where we find them. And so in the upper room or on the road to Emmaus, The man on the road to Emmaus, they quoted Jeremiah 14. Art thou only a stranger? And so on. Over and over again, they quoted that chapter. And we read, beginning at Moses and the prophets, all the things concerning himself. I believe that Jeremiah 14 was the headline of the Bible reading on the Emmaus road. What is it? It's a famine. In the realm of literature, there's nothing to equal the description of famine conditions as in that chapter. The plowman covereth his head, the ground is chapped, the nobles send their little ones and return without the water, and the wild asses snuff the wind, and wonderful descriptive language there. The rhetoric of that beautiful passage and quoting it makes us bow in worship that we have such a God who puts such things in his word in such beautiful language that man could never invent or use. But in the midst of it we read, the hind forsaketh her calf, there's no grass. You know, a thing about a hind's nature is this. A hind will never leave its young. A hind has been known to use its hooves against lions and against ferocious animals that would prey upon the young. A hind will never leave its calf. But This is the scene of famine. And the calf is dying. And the hind is in despair. And the hind for super calf, because there's no grass. Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked away from Isaac. He was distressed. Hagar, in the previous chapter in Genesis 21, she set Ishmael under a bush and said, "Let me not see his death." This psalm begins like this, Ajalet Shachar, hind of the dawn. My God, why didst thou forsake me? We know it was because our sins were laid upon him. It's true. Thou art holy, the sin bearer. But, Central Thompson wrote these words that I love. Listen. Did thy God e'en there forsake thee? Turn his face from thy deep need. In that face once marred and smitten, all God's glory now were eaten. When God looked at his son on the cross, and I believe that that term, he was so marred more than any man. It's not the physical sufferings, dear brother, and I know people say he was punched and so on. You know, people dwell greatly on their physical sufferings, and we don't underestimate it. But I think we should use reverent scriptural language when we speak about the abuse that the Lord endured and not introduce our own ideas in it at all. And I believe for a long time that when he was in the darkness and when he suffered under the hand of God, his countenance became so marred with the trouble of the cross as God looked through the dark cloud, turned away from the anguish of his son. Dear brethren, it was all for you and for me. Whatever curse was mine he bore, the worm within the gall, there in that low, mysterious hour, my cup dreamed of all. Never forget the hind, turning away in sadness from the calf. Hind forsaken for calf. The misery, calf. You know what Jacob said? Not shall I as a hind let loose to give a goodly word. Up from the grave he arose, and in the garden he said to Mary, I ascend to my father and to your father. Go tell my brethren. The pangs of death. Let loose is the word that Peter used in the Pentecostal sermon. God hath loosed the pangs of death. Risen. Oh, may the Lord use this lovely, lovely psalm, and that we may consider it now in its various parts. No doubt our brethren have much more to say than I could do, but it has given me a lot of exercise, and I trust that our hearts have been touched, that all of us may go away today at the beginning and say, he is altogether lovely.
Brother Finchley, I was looking at the heading of this psalm here. It says, David prays in distress. Is there any indication what real distress David was in this, at this time, and why he wrote this psalm? Is there a simple answer to that?
What are you taking? Where are you getting this title, in distress?
It's just a remark that's at the heading here. David prays in distress.
In your bag.
The man
that wrote that wasn't divinely inspired. The title that you're reading is not part of divine inspiration. I personally believe in this psalm that it is no reference to the sufferings of David at all. That what we have here, other psalms, the background is the sufferings of saints. But I take that this psalm is distinct in so much that it refers alone to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And down to verse 25, or where we have the praise, I will praise thee, verse 22, the actual words of Christ. And then the last part, the glories, the Holy Spirit of God is now directing us to Christ. But I take it that the psalm has nothing to do with David's distress.
You have no idea about some circumstances that David was found in which provoked him to write these words?
No. I believe that what he wrote here is the Spirit of God revealing the feelings of Christ alone.
It would be very difficult to take the words, "They pierced my hands and my feet," and see any experience that David had corresponding to that.
There wouldn't be any, there's nothing, would you say, Brother Curry, there's any verses here that would really refer to David? He never was forsaken by God. And so I much prefer in this psalm, and I will hold my ground upon it, that it's a distinct psalm, referring alone in all its parts to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, without any background. Now I had a Newbery Bible given to me, a large Newbery Bible, when Mr. Fisher Hunter died, and he had all the inscriptions over every psalm in the background. And he had a background to this psalm, but he put two question marks after it, and I put a third one. I question. But thanks for the question. Now, in the first part of this psalm, are we all satisfied with this age of less chatter, by the way?
You told us much about the hind, Brother Harold, but you didn't say much about the hind of the dawn.
Well, the hind of the dawn is a Naphtali, you see. My time is running out, and I wanted to leave an hour and 5 minutes for questions. The hind of the dawn is Naphtali. Naphtali is a hind let loose, he giveth goodly words. And in the psalm, it's been often pointed out by others, as other teachers have shown, that all these animals are here, symbolic language, bulls and wild ox and all the different animals, the dogs and so on, all pictures of Gentile rulers and soldiers and the bulls of Bashan, the heads of Israel, attacking this innocent hind. But when we come to verse 21, "Thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn, and thou hast heard me from the lion's mouth." And so it changes. The dawn has come. Wouldn't you think, brother? It's resurrection.
Well, I had rather thought that it was in connection with the timid, sensitive hind feeding in the dawn, the time when the hind comes forth to the field, and sensitively looking round, but then suddenly discovered that it's surrounded by enemies. And thus you can get the sensitivity of this animal just at the dawn, the point of dawn, as the enemies gather round.
But we usually, that is true, but we usually refer to it as after the enemies have gone away and he's risen up. You see, when he died on the cross, it was a dark day. The sun refused to shine. But when he rose up, it was the day dawn. And we read the sun was risen. I believe the day of his resurrection was a cloudless day, and he stood beside an open tomb, basking in the sunshine of divine love, and I have written over that the hind of the dawn. I think that's a sweeter picture than yours, brother. I like yours very much, but I like to think of that sweeter picture. We appreciate all the contributions and everyone's thought. Yes, brother. I believe exactly what you believe about that, Brother Murphy. You know, sometimes when we're gathered to remember him, one feels saddened at the lack of thought. And some people even put the Father on the cross. I've heard brethren saying, "We thank thee, Father, for dying for us." Now, we should never use language like that. The Father did not die for us, and the Father never became a man for us. There's only one of the Godhead that ever took unto himself the likeness of the flesh of sin, humanity, the Lord Jesus. And on the cross, when he first was on the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them." At the end of his sufferings, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." But here he said, "My God, why didst thou forsake me?" And there is a sense in which the Father never forsook the Son. The Father was always with him. Now that's one of the mysteries of the cross. So I really believe that we must keep to the proper words of Scripture, "My God, why didst thou forsake me?" Would you all agree with Brother Murphy in that now?
Did the Lord ask this question because he didn't know the answer?
Well, we need the answer, but it's impressing upon us, isn't it? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani was the actual word that's used. I'm sure it's been pointed out that in Matthew, it's the Aramaic and the Hebrew together. But in the Mark's Gospel, it's the Aramaic language that he spake, the actual words he spake. And those words have never been translated into any language. They have been interpreted to mean, "My God, why didst thou forsake me?" But they have never been interpreted fully. In other words, if you were in any meeting in Chile and your Spanish Bible, Eli, lama sabachthani, if I were there and I didn't know a word of Spanish, only mañana, I would know Eli, lama sabachthani, wouldn't I?
Yes.
Yeah. And if, all over the world, if you were in the upper reaches of the Yangtze Kiang or the Ho Hang Ho River, sitting with a company of little believers there, you wouldn't know a word they said, but if they said Eli, lama sabachthani, I would know. Isn't that right, brother? Same in Japan.
Eri, Eri, Rama, Sabachthani.
Same thing.
Japanese.
That's good. That's, in other words, we're bilinguals. You know, we're bilinguals. what I mean by that is, yes, well, what I mean by that is, for instance, one of our brethren die and we say to a worldly man, our friend sleepeth. You know, he doesn't know our language. And we can speak the language of the cross. If I met a man in Africa, among the Zulus, didn't know a word of English, and he's a Christian, I can put out my hand and say to him, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And he knows what I mean. He was forsaken on the cross for you and for me. It's a common language of believers the world over. Never been interpreted.
I was going to address myself to what Brother David asked. This question of the Lord, did he know? I think that the latter part of verse 1 would explain it, would it not?
Yes.
It's the words of my lamentation. The Lord is not asking a question as such, but he's giving vent to the distress of his soul on the cross in lamentation. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?
Isn't the word didst? I think, why didst thou forsake me? He's merging now into the sunlight. He's coming from the darkness. From the sixth to the ninth hour, he never spake anything. About the ninth hour, when the Brother Richard, would you go with that?
Yeah, I've often heard people speak about Emmanuel's orphan cry, and the fact that the heavens were as brass when he cried, but that's not true.
No.
Twice over in this psalm, we read that when he cried, the Lord heard. And the fact of the matter is, it wasn't until about the ninth hour that he cried this cry. And when he did cry, the Lord heard.
The darkness was passing. Yeah, good.
But in that case, in verse 2, he woke the night season in the darkness.
Well, I've always thought that the intermittent light and darkness of Calvary. You know, pardon? I always thought that the intermittent light and darkness of Calvary. You know, pardon? No, I don't put Gethsemane into the psalm at all. But I put Gethsemane into the psalm we're looking at tomorrow, Psalm 69. But in this psalm, it's darkness and light.
It isn't a stress really upon the persistency of the Lord's cry.
I cry in the daytime and in the night season. I don't think that we can necessarily separate them and say, well, this part is the day and this part is the night. It's stressing the fact that Christ persistently cries.
It's the entire time, Frank.
Yeah.
But it's the cross.
Right.
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm.
We're all satisfied that while Psalm 40 is the burnt offering and Psalm 16 the perfect pathway of Christ, meal offering Psalm, 69 the trespass, and 118 the peace offering, that here we have the sin offering, haven't we?
Well, this is what I was going to ask you about. Brother Jim Allen was saying about the hind of the dawn. Do you only see him coming in as the hind of the dawn at resurrection? Or do you see it right from the beginning, where he comes?
Well, I see him right from the beginning. Yes.
Where is the relationship, therefore, to the animal of the sin offering, and connecting it with hind of the dawn?
Well, you must know that in the Levitical books, we never have the deer mentioned at all as an offering or as a type of Christ. In the first 17 books of the Bible, the offerings are all lambs, sucking lambs, doves, birds, so on. But when we come to the poetic books, it's one of its features that in the tenderness of the deer is presented. You know, as the hart panteth after the water brook, Psalm 42. And in the Song of Songs, my beloved is a roe or a young hart, a gazelle or a young hart. So this form of speech is typical poetic speech. Would you agree with that? It's not sacrificial. Pardon? Well, I thought that verse 3 would infer that the purpose on the cross was because God was holy. Thou art holy. And he's forsaken because of the holiness of God. And also, in the other offerings, there was no thought of fire of judgment. There was the sweet-smelling savor. But there's no sweet-smelling savor here. It's forsaken. Brother Maxwell. Absolutely, it's the Day of Atonement, brother. That's right. That's exactly what it is. I think I mentioned that earlier, Leviticus 16 and the abandonment of the goat bearing all the sins, iniquities, and transgressions of people.
So, the re-emphasis of the word far, of course, bears that out.
That bears it.
From verse number 1, why art thou so far from helping me? Verse number 11, be not far from me. And verse 19, but be not thou far from me. It's the sense of distance that's involved in the darkness at this particular point as he plumbs the depths of that which we cannot fully understand.
So you would think, Brother Allen, that in the first part of this psalm, the part of the sorrows, the suffering part, we would have the goat going away, bearing all the sins. But in the second part, we would have the fit man returning, because it's a double type. The goat went away, but the man came back. And the man coming back showed that the offering had been accepted.
That's correct. I maybe would divide it a little bit differently from you, because I put in a third little section. I see it beginning with the psalm, all that section, the four strophes of 10 verses, and then the broken one, where you could almost hear the silence descend. But thou hast answered me, and here the answer has come. Answered me from the horns of the wild oxen. And then you get the shout. I put in a little section there from verse 21 at the end of it down to verse 25 where there's a shout of triumph. And then that emerges in the song that sweeps right out to the church, to the nation, to the nations, so that the echo ran eternally, "He hath done this," is the song of the triumphant one out of the grave.
Well, that is the idea in the Day of Atonement, because whenever the goat went away, there was no song, there was no joy. The goat went away. But when the man came back, then there was the joy of atonement. So that's what we have here, three ideas. And the man coming back. Now, save me, we're way down to verse 21, but we're just when you mentioned it. "Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn." Now, I believe that the construction of this verse is, "Save me from the lion's mouth. Save me from the horns of the unicorn. Thou hast heard me." It's not that he was saved from the horns of the unicorn, but it's not that he was heard from the horns of the unicorn, but his cry was, "Save me from the lion's mouth, Satan, save me from the horns of the unicorn, thou hast heard me."
Spanish is liberate me.
Liberate me. That's the idea of the construction of this difficult verse.
Would you go with this, Brother Paisley? Verses 1 to 5, what he suffered at the hands of God. Verse 18, what he suffered at the hands of man. And verses 19 to the first part of 21, what he suffered at the hands of Satan.
Yeah, and also what he suffered in his body. Mm-hmm. Physical sufferings are in that third section.
Right.
You know, these various likenesses that have been so often looked at. "I'm poured out like water, and my heart is like wax, and my strength is like a potsherd dried up." These are all symbols. You know, that all my bones are out of joint. I'd just like to mention that it has been said so often, and it grates upon me. So I hope you'll not use it in Lord's Day morning here, for it grates on me. You wouldn't want a thing grating on a brother, would you? But it grates on me this, that they had a hole there and they took the body and he was nailed on it, put it down with such a thud that all his bones went out of joint. I don't believe that at all. I believe this is a figure of extreme pain, but not actually that all his bones were out of joint. It's a symbolism, a symbolic passage. "Like wax, melted in the midst of my bowels." His heart was not melted. Poetic language, brother. Wouldn't you agree with me? That bones, all bones out of joint. Any chiropractor will tell you can't live with all your bones out of joint. Any physician will tell you. To say that all his bones, 26 bones in his foot, 27 bones in each of his hands, all his bones are out of joint. I don't believe it. And I think that we should be careful. Another thing we see here that you've often heard, I'd like to mention, is, "They pierced my hands and my feet." Who? The soldiers. "I may tell all my bones." That is, he's able to see that none of his bones are broken. "They look and stare upon me." Now, brethren have got up and said, all his bones were sticking out, looking and staring upon him. Well, bones don't look and stare upon you. No, never use that expression. "They look and stare upon me, his bones." It's the soldiers, the people at the cross. "They pierced my hands and my feet. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them." People around the cross. But his bones didn't look and stare upon him.
I think the translation that we have in Spanish is from 1968. But I think it's very good there in verse 17. It says, I can tell all my bones. Meanwhile, they look at me and observe me.
Good, brother.
Meanwhile.
I think I'll go down to Chile and have that Spanish Bible.
good rendering it. But, you know, we need to be so careful. What I'm emphasizing is reverence and the proper scripture language and the conception of Calvary from a godly angle. You know, a brother recently in a meeting said that a brother wrote me this letter. He was
very troubled. He said the brother was speaking about the hair being plucked from his face, and he says they put their fingers up his nose and plucked the hair down his nose. You know, and I wrote a very strong letter and said that such language is unbecoming on a Lord's Day morning. Absolutely out of all conception that people would speak so irreverently of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus.
Are you going to say something about the bulls and the dogs and the unicorns?
I was going to leave that to you, brother. I know that you're interested in it. People know about it. I tried to speak this morning things perhaps that weren't so often touched on. But I think for the young people, a very good brother, Jones, and I'd like to hear you.
I believe that the dogs are many times a reference to the Gentile powers that were present at the cross of Christ. Would the bulls be those who exerted strength, those who were the strong leaders amongst the people? The lion's mouth, would that not be Satan?
Yes. Whenever Paul was about to be martyred, he quoted from this psalm, didn't he? Thou saved me from the lion's mouth. Didn't he use that word? In Timothy? My first answer, no man stood by me. Who would you think the dog is, brother? That verse 20, deliver my soul from the sword. That would be the sword of God, isn't it? The awake, O sword, against the shepherd. My darling is my only one. I think that I read the authorized version because I feel in all the assembly meetings we should read the authorized version. I don't like this changing to other versions. But we believe that in this case, the word darling would be better as the only one. And in fact, the word is the monogenes, Brother Curry, isn't it? The same as five times John uses the word monogenes. It's the son that is here. Deliver my only one, and I suppose it would take you to Mount Moriah, Abraham offering Isaac, from the power of the dog. The dogs, we believe, were Roman soldiers, don't they? The Roman soldiers. And who would you think the dog is?
The leader of the Gentiles.
Yes.
You have four animals mentioned specifically. The wild bulls of Bashan, the strong bulls of Bashan. When you go to the book of Amos, you remember that the nation of Israel in their rebelliousness were called the kine of Bashan. These are their leaders. And then, of course, you have their Satan-like character, because they gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. They were inspired by Satan, or satanic power, you might say, the rulers of Israel. And then you have the Gentiles, for dogs have compassed me about, the soldiers who crucified the Lord. And you have the dog, the leader of the Gentile world at the time, and of course the lion himself, saved me from the lion's mouth, Satan. So these four figurative words all refer to the different ones who were linked to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus in a direct way.
And then the unicorn, the wild oxen, the fifth animal, is actually not a symbol of a person like these others, stands unique, but it's a symbol of the actual crucifixion of Christ. I thought that wild ox, men used the wild ox to impale a person upon its horns, and to set it through as a picture of crucifixion.
Yeah, I can refer to what Brother Jim Curry has said about the dog being the representative of the Gentile power at that time. You'll recall that when the religious leaders arrested the Lord Jesus, they did so because, as far as they were concerned, he was making himself the Son of God, and that was blasphemy. But when they turned him over to the Roman authorities, the charge that they leveled against him was not that he was making himself the Son of God, but that he was an usurper, and he was trying to take over Caesar's kingdom. And therefore, they were trying to get a reaction out of the Romans on a political basis, not on a religious basis.
If I were to ask you a question, suppose I was a young Christian and I came to you, some might come to me today and said, prove to me that the Gentile power was a dog. How would you do it?
First of all, I would go to where the Lord Jesus speaks of the Gentiles as, as the woman who came, the Syrophoenician woman, to refer to herself as part of those considered dogs by the Jewish people. I would say that would be one place where you could find a reference to the Gentiles being related or being prefigured by the dog.
There's only one person that the Lord Jesus ever put into the dog family. You know that? Only one person ever put in the dog family. Herod. He said, go and tell that fox. Is that all right?
Yeah.
Okay.
The unicorns, or the horns of the unicorns, usually it's translated a wild buffalo. Would you say that that's the people of Israel? I remember, wasn't it Moses that spoke about the two sons of Joseph as being the wild buffalo pushing the people?
Well, I've always used this, the way, hear me from the lion's mouth, or save me from the lion's mouth, save me from the power of Satan, and then from this awful death of crucifixion. See, Paul emphasized it, did he not, when he takes the sevenfold stoop of Christ in Philippians 2, and he became obedient the length of death. Many out of those words, even the cross death, even the death of the cross. I think that this is a picture of the impaled man on the horns of a wild buffalo, and those wild buffalo in Africa, they're the most ferocious of all animals, and they set the animal to run in the woods. Picture of crucifixion. But I wouldn't rule out that you say that at all. That's right, brother. Brother Murphy brought that up, and I agree with you totally in that, that the father-son relationship is not affected here.
In fact, right through the psalm, the emphasis is upon the humanity of the Lord Jesus. He says, well, the accusation, verse 8, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Then again, verse 9, thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. And then again, verse 22, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. And if you link that with Hebrews chapter 2, it's linked with the humanity of the Lord Jesus.
Now this insect, we have not looked at it. We've looked at these five animals, but the insect, I've often thought how that the Lord Jesus likened himself to the most beautiful of all creatures in the forest, the agilis shepherd. But then he likens himself to that which is despised by man. I am a worm. I am a worm and no man. And this is a most beautiful, beautiful picture of Christ on the cross. Now I have taken the patience to look into this worm because there's so many worms. There's all kinds of different worms in the world. And this worm is the scarlet worm. 70 times I think mentioned, perhaps, in the book. And the worm, the scarlet worm. But this particular worm, when its cycle of life is over, the cycle of this worm, the cycle of life is coming to an end. And it's, the worm is bringing forth. And that worm fastens itself to a stake or a tree. Always a tree or a stake. That particular worm fastens itself to a stake to die. And in dying, it brings forth its progeny. And like biologically, the kingdom is always increased by death, travail of a woman. But this worm, stake upon a stake, brings forth its young and nourishes them until the time has come to leave. And when they're leaving, she sheds her blood, or sheds the dye. And each of those little new worms are covered in dye, and that insect dies upon the tree. Now, if you want where I got that information, brother, I'll tell you. I'll not keep it a secret.
I'll tell you where I got the information. Yes, I got it from Morris. I think I've read every book on the Psalms available. And I got that from Morris, and he is a man who studied insects and creatures. And he gives the information scientifically of the death of the worm. It's usually taken, in most commentaries, it's taken as it's pressed, and the dye is taken from it. But the idea is it gives the dye itself, bringing forth its young. And you know, we owe everything to the precious blood of Christ. I hope in all our assemblies we'll always make much of that atoning death, the Savior. It's sadly missing. You know, in fundamental circles today, in the preaching of the gospel, they're asking people to make a commitment. They're asking people to give their heart. They're asking people to yield to Christ. And that's the language. We must always emphasize the atoning precious blood as the only answer to the sin question.
In other words, the crushing or the dying of this worm becomes that which marks the insignia of royalty.
Great.
The scarlet. In other words, that will be identification of the person of Christ eternally. That is, his dying and his crushing will be that which will be displayed in his sovereignty that will cover earth.
Well, the Lamb is we worship him because he was slain, isn't it?
Freshly slain.
Freshly slain, yes. That's right, brother. It's the scarlet worm. Absolutely. The ram skins were dyed red. I take it that the ram skins were white. In my understanding of the tabernacle system, I take the ram skins to be white, speaking of the absolute purity of his consecration. But then dyed red, the devotion unto the death of the cross. Brother Miller. Dear, dear. Well, I hope they won't refer to me as a worm, but we do sing for such a worm as I, and I'm happy enough to realize that there's the thought of humility. But in this case, it's not so much the thought of humility that's in view here, but I'm not being treated as a man, I'm dying as a worm. It's the death of the worm that's in view. As Brother Alan ably brought forward, the scarlet is the glory. So I don't you agree with me, Brother Milne, that there are statements used that are not becoming?
Absolutely.
Yes.
I was just wondering if becoming will refer to ourselves as worms speaking the gospel.
Well, I wouldn't. I think it would be unbecoming myself. Yeah, to refer to another man as worms. That's yes. Well, we sing that, but hymnology is good. But Isaac Watts wrote beautiful hymns, and I never can't revise a hymn till you write a better one. So we do sing for such a worm as I. But the idea here is that the Lord Jesus took that lowly place for you and for me. Well, it speaks of the way he died. It's speaking of how he died. He died as a hind, forsaken, and he died as a worm to shed his precious blood that others might, the travail of his soul. The biology of the kingdom of life is coming down to death.
But does it not also include in it the thought of reproach? I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people.
Was.
There is that in us naturally that is repulsed by insects.
Yes. Now it's 25 minutes to the hour, and I'd like to go to the last part if you're all happy to do
so. May I just suggest something here, Brother Paisley, before you do? the worm is one of four thoughts that are linked to the Lord Jesus in this psalm that encompass the story as given to us in the four Gospels. In verse 28, he's spoken of as the governor. Well, that's Matthew's Gospel. The very word is used in Matthew's Gospel concerning him. The worm would refer to the suffering servant of Jehovah, as you see in Mark's Gospel. And then, of course, thou hast made me trust while I was upon, or in my mother's womb, thou hast brought me forth from my mother's womb, and made me trust, and cast me upon my mother's breast, would remind us of the perfect humanity of the Lord Jesus in Luke, and of course the monogenes, or the my only one, which we've already referred to, would very clearly take us to John's Gospel. So that in these four phrases we have in the chapter, in the psalm before us, what you might say, that which encompasses the record of the four Gospels as a whole.
Just one little note here. When I was a young brother, I could never understand that word potsherd. For the sake of the young, Omnibus is a piece of pottery cast out upon the desert sand, beaten dry by the sun, falls upon it. And the Lord Jesus speaks here of what he was suffering, and he is seen here in a state of dehydration.
Like the wax is introduced as well with the sun, you know. The melting of the wax and the dying of the potsherd. Yes? Yes. I'd be quite happy with that, brother. Very happy with that. You have his thirst here, and my strength is dried up, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me. You see, the one that took him out of the womb, he said, thou didst take me out of my mother's womb. But here, the same hand that took him from the womb is the hand that brings him into the ashes of death. There's a definite reference to the red heifer in that passage. Now, the thirst of the Lord in John 19 was not a thirst for water. I believe he thirsted for the vinegar to the fulfillment of Scripture. And so we'll look at that perhaps later. But now I want to come down, if it's possible, to look at the last part of this beautiful psalm. When God gave the original Scriptures, he gave it with the use of 22 letters, the Hebrew alphabet. 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And the Lord Jesus said in Revelation 22, where we have the Greek alphabet, which is runs alongside the Hebrew, I'm Alpha and Omega. He's Ain and Tau. And when you think of the 22 letters of the alphabet, the Hebrew alphabet, it reveals the living word. Psalm 119 shows it reveals the written word as well. But to me it's a very interesting thing that this is the 22nd Psalm, which is the sum and substance of all for which Christ came into the world. This 22nd Psalm is designated the 22nd Psalm by God himself, isn't it? And the Book of Praises, 150 Psalms is the Book of Praises. It's called, the word Psalm means Hebrew praises. But we never get the word praise in the 21 Psalms that precede this. No mention of praise. Yes, the Book of Praises. In 1 to 21, there's no praise at all. But when the sufferings of Christ and his resurrection are complete, then we read, in the midst of the congregation, I will praise thee. This is the first mention of praise in the Book of Psalms. It's in the 22nd chapter, arranged by God. So that all our praise comes by way of the person of Christ. And I may say what precedes this lovely chapter, we have his sonship in Psalm 2, we have the Son of Man in Psalm 8, we have the deity and humanity of Christ, and it consummates here in his death, burial, and resurrection. And then up from the grave he comes, and we join in that everlasting praise.
it's praise on the ground of resurrection.
That's right.
And it's what we find is a parallel in the history of the children of Israel who did not sing until they crossed the River Jordan and were on resurrection ground in the desert.
He was the only one who could sing on both sides, isn't he? I mean, he sang when he left the upper room.
Yeah.
And this is the second time we read of him singing. And but isn't that interesting, brother, that the 21 Psalms, there's no mention of praise, showing the absolute accuracy of the Holy Spirit in giving us the Scriptures, that the praise comes from this wonderful resurrection.
It's very evident that you believe that the 150 Psalms are not in any way accidental in their order.
No, I believe they're arranged in an order. And if there are little programs, they're very interesting, and you know this, Brother Curry, but there are little programs of psalms of degrees and psalms of mounting up. And this psalm here, of course, is a little trilogy, isn't it? Psalm 22 is a sacrifice on Calvary. I've always linked this with the three shepherds in Genesis. Psalm 22 is the death of the shepherd, like Abel. Psalm 23 is Jacob, the shepherd under whose pastoral ministry the flock increased. And Psalm 24 is Joseph, the shepherd of administration. So that even in these three psalms, we have a trilogy. We have little programs that are worthy of our consideration when we come to the book.
Is there a widening circle of praise here?
Yes.
From verse number 22, would you make a difference between the congregation and then you come to verse 23? Is that a wider circle? And then to verse 25, the great congregation. How would you see these circles?
I'm going to say something that everybody won't agree with. Now, I've thought a great deal about it. We have always said the church is not in the Old Testament. Well, I make one exception. In fact, I make two. But this is one exception I make to that. I think that we must apply this with Hebrews 2 before us to the church.
I agree completely. I think you're the only sensible man I've heard on this.
Well, your spiritual father, too, Amos.
That's right.
Good brother. Well, it's very, very interesting that you would agree with me, Brother Alan, because in Lurgan I mentioned that and they weren't too happy. Of course, I'm a Lurgan man too.
Well, you see, some Irishmen have certain strange things about them. But
these Irishmen here are a little different.
I think by myself that the first note is the assembly in connection with the church.
Yes.
It widens to the nation and then it embraces the world. And all sentient beings join in that great congregation that brings praise to the man who endured such pain.
We have no difficulty in believing that the two loaves baked with leaven is a type of the church. I mean, we can't understand it any other way. And while the church is not distinctly mentioned in the Old Testament, I have never been able to understand this passage without including Hebrews 2. In the midst of the church will I sing praises to thee, and the widening circle of praise, going out to Israel and then on out to the whole wide world in the millennial reign of Christ. So, Brother Richards, you might not agree with us, but we value your help on this. It's an interesting passage, isn't it?
Well, it has often been said that the Holy Spirit is his own best interpreter, and surely that must apply to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12.
Good. I'm glad you're here, not in Japan, brother. Very good. Well, I mentioned, brother, I don't know whether I'm sure you followed me because you're a careful young man following the scriptures. I mentioned that when we come down to verse 22, we now turn, the Lord has been the speaker, but now it's the Holy Spirit is introduced here. The Holy Spirit is giving a commentary on the work and person of Christ. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. That's not the Lord Jesus speaking. It's the Spirit speaking to us. And then, all ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, ye seed.
For he hath not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted one. When he cried, he heard him. And then the answer, that's the Spirit's exhortation. You know, a very interesting thing is to see the dialogues in the psalm. In all psalms, like Psalm 2, for instance, so well known, we speak of the world speaking, but I don't see that. I see the Spirit speaking in Psalm 2 and 1, Why Did the Heathen Rage, and then the Father speaking, and the Son speaking, and then the Spirit giving advice. It's called dialogue psalms. It's the Trinity speaking one to the other, which is a very interesting subject. And here is the Spirit of God applying the work of Christ to the people. And then verse 25 is my answer, is the answer of the people to the exhortation. My praise, or of thee cometh my praise, in the great congregation, I will pay my vows before them that fear me. It's Israel coming into blessing and renewing their vows to Jehovah and coming back to God. And these are the words of a restored Israel. Well, that's what the next verse says, of the meek shall eat and be satisfied. No one ever ate the sin offering in the holy place. So you would see here the peace offering. And by the way, the peace offering is mentioned last in the law of the offerings. It's the third offering of the sweet savor, but it's the last offering that's mentioned. And the reason it's the last offering is this, that the culmination of all the sacrifice of Christ, whether sin offering, trespass aspect, burnt offering, whatever it may be, it's all bringing us to fellowship. And this is the fellowship of the kingdom that is here now, to the eternal kingdom of Christ.
Just going back to our brother's question on verse 25 about the vows, you see that as Israel responding.
I do, yes. Israel's response.
But if that is the case, then is this the only time in the whole of the psalm when any other than Christ speaks?
Pardon?
If the words, I will pay my vows before them that fear him, are the words of Israel, is this the only occasion in the psalm when anyone else other than Christ speaks?
Yeah, I think the Spirit of God speaks here, and then the answer of Israel is heard, and then the Spirit of God goes on to describe the kingdom, and show us that the satisfaction of the kingdom and the ends of the earth coming, and all nations worship him, and all that are fat upon the earth shall eat and worship, and all that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul.
You're saying that the paying of the vows, therefore, is the attitude of the meek?
Oh, yes. Yes, the attitude of the remnant and the nation coming and renewing the sacred vow of allegiance to Jehovah on the grounds of his sacrifice. Like Isaiah 53. There is an intertwining, is there not, between Isaiah 53 here. A seed shall serve him. He shall see a seed, and they shall come and declare his righteousness. People yet to be born. Takes us away into the millennial kingdom, when those preachers will preach the finished work of Christ in the millennium. It is finished.
Is there a place for a
voluntary vow? A voluntary vow.
A voluntary vow. I mean, we have married couples.
Yeah. Yes.
Some people would say that there's no place for a vow in the Christian life.
I don't believe that. Do you believe in making a voluntary vow to the Lord?
Yes.
Yes. I think so.
The reason I'm bringing it up is because the characteristic of our society gave commitment.
Yes.
And in marriage, or through a job, through an assembly, or through a belief. And I think that there is something that can be brought out in the text of the younger brother.
Right. The day of our conversion, well, we didn't openly vow anything yet, we did make a vow. I vowed I would serve the Lord as best I could the rest of my life. We all made a vow. We haven't always been able to keep it as well as we should. But I think it is a commitment, and that's what the conference is all about, that someone here might be touched with the death of Christ afresh and would rise up and say, well, from this day onward, I'm going to live a better life in my home, have more assembly commitment, more interest in the scriptures, and more love to the person of Christ. Now, that's what the conference is about. It's not just to fill our heads with theology and understand the scriptures. It is that we might renew our sacred vow to serve the Lord. Now, I have a difficulty in verse 29 for a long time. I'd like help. All they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. I can see that those that are enjoying the kingdom and they're coming like Zechariah to the Feast of Tabernacles and they're bringing worship to God. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before them. I take that to be the dead. They're going to bow. Every knee shall bow like Joseph. And then, but this verse here is difficult, this sentence, none can keep alive his own soul. I'd like help on that little expression. None can keep alive his own soul. In other words, it refers to Christ with Grant. Mr. Grant refers it to Christ. I know. Many commentators apply it to Christ.
Bearing in mind that now we're in a millennial setting, there are going to be those that are going to be born into the millennium that never actually came in via the tribulation. They that go down to the dust shall bow before him. People will only go down to the dust as a result of a direct judgment upon them for sin.
Yes. That's what I like what you're at better than Mr. Grant brought. I have all respect for the Miracle Bible and for Mr. Grant, but I have never been able to put Christ into this verse. What I put into it is people are unable to stay alive if they reject allegiance to the King. None can keep alive his own soul. In the millennium, people are going to die for rebellion against the King. And the whole context here is a seed serving them. They shall come to preach to a generation in a day to come. Their feet will be beautiful upon the mountains as they bring the gospel into the millennial scene. As our brother has said, people entering the millennium, everyone entering the millennium are believers, all saints. But while none of them will ever die, no saint will die in the millennium, yet they will bear children after the ordinary generation of men. And those children in the millennium will be born sinners. Although their parents are saints that can never die, they haven't yet received their full glorified bodies. So those children are born in sin. And so in the millennium, Satan is in the pit, in the abyss, and everyone, practically believers, it's the age of maximum opportunity. There's one language on the earth, a wonderful day for farmers. Once I was speaking about this in the Iowa, men thought they would like to remain for the millennium. But we'll not be here. We'll be over the earth somewhere, looking down on it all and enjoying it. And maybe visiting the earth too. People don't let you visit the earth, but I hope to visit it someday. But, all right.
Would you consider this word fat in verse 29, Mother Paisley?
Before we leave it, I must say this. This is the gospel preaching in verse 31 of the millennium.
Mm. Right.
You understand?
Yeah.
Verse 9 of Psalm 72, which of course is the millennial psalm, I think backs up what has already been said. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust.
Yes.
I think that's the idea. None shall keep alive his own soul. Mm-hmm. Any that rebel, they'll be caused to lick the dust in death.
Yes, that's good, brother. Very good. You were saying, brother.
No, just the word fat, what would you give as an interpretation, or rather as a definition of who are the people who are, they that are fat?
The fat ones.
Yeah.
The liberal soul shall be made fat. What does that mean?
The increase.
Absolutely. It's an increase. And those that are enjoying Christ and the work that he did. You see, even in the millennium, there'll be a greater grasp of Christ with some than others. You know, God wants me to fill my hand with Christ. Like a man coming with his handful to meet with a meal offering, he put in his hand, and if he had a big hand, he was able to grasp more. And I always ask the Lord, Lord, give me a bigger hand to grasp more of the loveliness of Christ and to appreciate Him more than I've ever done. And so there's some people, and they have very little grasp of the person of Christ. And in the millennium, there's going to be lean believers. There's always been lean believers. Most of us here are likely lean and poor, but we'd like to be fat. And the only way we can get fat is feeding on the right food, feeding on the peace offering. That's what the idea this is.
And the result is, as you eat, your worship increases.
That is right. What we feed upon increases our worship.
It speaks there of thee to be fat shall eat and worship.
That's it.
How do you like the translation of the last clause, that it is finished?
I like it well. I think that the psalm begins with the fourth call of Christ on the cross and ends with the last one. In fact, if we look carefully into the psalm, you can find all the seven utterances of the Lord in the psalm really references His mother, you know. Thou art He that took me from the womb. On the cross He thought of His mother, didn't He?
So in the evangelization of the millennium, all the elements of the gospel will be there.
Absolutely. That's one thing, brother, we need to emphasize, that the gospel basically never changes as to its foundation, but it changes as to its declaration. In the tribulation, people are not going to be saved because they endure. They're going to be saved because Christ endured the cross. The blood is the grounds of redemption in every age. But the preaching of the King coming is different from the bridegroom coming. And in the millennium, people born in sin can only be saved the same way as they're saved now. Pardon? Yes. Very good, brother. When you come to Psalm 31, you have the seventh cry. And it's the program is here. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. Now we do appreciate very, very much such a large company here, the interest we've had in this delightful part of the Word of God.